Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Isaiah chapter 41. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in this church age dispensation that we find ourselves in. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of your word. Thank you for the knowledge you've imparted to our brains so that we can return our love to you, because we know that you have loved us with an infinite love beyond our comprehension. Challenge us to be warriors in the angelic conflict and to do our duty unto the end. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah chapter 41 starts out with, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence." Coastlands is a term that refers to the Gentile nations. We could actually say, the rest of the world, because when the Jews of their time talked about the coastlands or the islands, they were talking about the continents. So it wasn't just the islands, it's all the rest of the world. And this is a reference to the fact that God's grace goes to all mankind. The fact that God chose the Jews and brought them out as a special people to be the custodians of Bible doctrine and also to spread the gospel, it doesn't mean that God cares any less for any other human being. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9, where this point is clearly amplified in the Word of God. And if you hit the book of Acts, you're close, because it's the one right behind the book of Acts. Romans chapter 9, written by Paul, and this was written around 58 A.D. from the city of Corinth. And it's a fantastic book. In fact, Paul quotes Isaiah. If you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 27, it talks about how Isaiah is talking about Israel. But we're going to turn to Romans 9:30, where it says, "What shall we say, then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith?" Verse 31, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but through you have italics there, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion,'" which is a big mountain, as we said, it's an escarpment in Jerusalem, which is now a synonym for Jerusalem, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. So we see here in verse 30 that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. And if you're really going to make this passage make sense, there's a good word for an ellipsis. It should say, "What shall we say then that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness by works of the law?" Because they didn't have works of the law. They pursued righteousness. Obviously, these are Gentiles that wanted to be saved. They sent out positive signals in their soul saying, "I want to know who my Creator is." And we know under the doctrine of heathenism that any human that sends up positive signals in their volition that wants to be saved will get the gospel. So here, a corrected translation would be, "who did not pursue righteousness," and you'd add the ellipsis, "by the works of the law." Now, how do we know that? Because verse 31, saying that the Jews pursued a law of righteousness by the law. They wanted to use the law to get saved. And that's human good deeds. They wanted to use morality, the Mosaic rituals, and all those things. They thought if they kept all these moral codes and taboos and rituals, that that's what saved them. And therefore, they pursued righteousness by keeping the law, whereas the Gentiles didn't. They didn't keep the law. They didn't know anything about the Mosaic law. How'd they pursue righteousness? Well, they simply had positive volition. And many more Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament dispensation than Jews. Why do we have the word righteousness? Well, we know all about that. Because in order for you to be saved, you've got to have God's righteousness imputed to your soul. Otherwise, you're not saved. That's how God accepts us, because at the moment that you have faith alone in Christ alone, You receive 40 things. That's Colonel Thieme's division. And we reproduce it in our book. And it's a great division. But the key element is you've got to have his righteousness. Otherwise, God cannot accept you unless you are, unless you share his righteousness. Then he can look at you and say, yes, you're acceptable. So the Gentiles pursued righteousness not by keeping the law, where the Jews tried to pursue righteousness, which is this, by keeping the law. That's the majority of Jews. They were negative to Bible doctrine. They were negative to grace. They thought they're saved by keeping the law. Now, all we know about the Gentiles in the time before the Mosaic Law was that they performed animal sacrifices. And remember, there were no Jews until Abraham. So that's a, you might divide the dispensations as we have in our handout, as the dispensation of the Gentiles. We know they had the rituals of animal sacrifices. We know that all the way from the get-go of Cain, which is the direct offspring of Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel, they were doing animal sacrifices. But of course, the reality of what the sacrifices stood for was forgotten. And these idiots said, well, if I kill one animal and get saved, I'll kill five. And of course, today we have, we don't kill animals, but we basically use works. And this is further amplified by Cain, as I mentioned, because he didn't sacrifice an animal he's instructed to do. He went one better. He said, well, I'll offer you my good deeds, my vegetable garden. And they were, I'm sure, very fantastic vegetables and big pumpkins or whatever they were. And he was very proud of his deeds and his accomplishments. And what was God's attitude? Hey, that's minus R. That's not plus R. He rejected his offering and accepted his brother's offering. Why? Because the brother, Abel, understood what the slaughtering of the animal represented. It represented the coming work of Christ. So Isaiah 41 is really speaking to the Gentiles, of course, where it says coastlines, which we might say continents. Listen to me in silence and let the peoples, peoples here in the plural, stands for the Gentiles. Generally, if you see the word people, my people, it refers to the Jews. If it's peoples, not good English, but if it's peoples, it refers to all the other peoples, which are Gentiles. Let them come forward, and let the peoples gain new strength. How do you gain strength? Well, you gain strength, and where do we get that term? Well, Isaiah chapter 41, they will mount up with wings like eagles, they will turn and not get tired, they will walk and not become weary, and that's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. I left out the first part of it. Yet those who wait for the Lord, Isaiah 40, 31, will gain new strength. So this is a passage for believers, but it's also a passage for the unbeliever. How do you gain the fantastic strength of salvation? Well, you do it by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what he's saying here. Let the peoples gain new strength and let them come forward. Then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. So that's how you can speak to God. Obviously, you have no relationship with God. You can talk all you want, but it doesn't mean a thing. If you're an unbeliever, you can pray to Buddha or to whatever you want to pray to. It goes about as high as your voice can reach, which may be a little bit above the ceiling. And that's it. You have no relationship with God. You cannot speak to God at all. You can't communicate. There's no relationship. And then he says, let us come together for judgment. The judgment, of course, is what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. So there is no judgment for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment for you. There's no second death for you. You have his righteousness. So that, let us come together. God can meet man at the cross. That's the Redeemer, mentioned by Job, mentioned twice specifically by Isaiah as a title for the Messiah. He buys us back, and therefore we can come together for judgment. And there is no judgment for yes, for us, because, yeah, go ahead and judge this. Well, I judge it to be perfection, therefore you're acceptable. Verse 2, who has aroused one from the east? Now, what we have here is a parenthesis. And I guess I forgot about that tool in the English language because I'm always telling you the Hebrews jump around. Well, we do that sometimes, and that's what we have parentheses for, right? We're saying something in English, and then we put a parenthesis, and then we close the parentheses, and we go back to what we were saying before. So we have that concept. We just don't use it very often. Here, if you want to make this in English style, I suppose, you would start a parenthesis here at verse 2 and go all the way down to 24. This is a parenthesis in the English. So we're jumping to a new topic, And so we might, I might just use that format better than trying to do the linear thought and how the Hebrews jump around. Well, we do it a little bit. We don't do it as much as they do. And so we almost forget about parentheses. Very few people use parenthetical statements when they're writing because our minds just don't like to do that. But here, if you just want to draw a parenthesis starting at verse 2, and we're going to go all the way down to 24. So it starts out here. Now Isaiah's jumping. He says, "Who has aroused one from the east?" So now he's jumping around, and he's talking about Gentiles. That's his opening statement in salvation. And the one from the east is Cyrus. Cyrus the Great. You might have heard that in school. Cyrus the Great. He's called Cyrus the Great because he was a fantastic king. He was also a born-again believer. Perhaps Daniel gave him the gospel. We don't know who gave it to him. But he was a born-again believer. And how do we know this is Cyrus? We're going to hit him by name starting in Isaiah 44, chapter 44, verse 28, and also Isaiah chapter 45. Remember, God uses people. He uses people. He uses groups of people. He uses nations. He uses various agencies to institute his will into the human race. And what is the directive will of God? One, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers to reach maturity. We know that doesn't happen because we also have the permissive will of God. We have man's free will that operates coterminously with God's free will. But of course, God has to step in from time to time with the overruling will. Otherwise, we'd kill each other off a long time ago. There'd be no humans. We have to have the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we've got two things that really tend to wipe out humans. One is Satan himself, and two is our old sin nature. And Satan is greatly frustrated by our old sin nature himself. He doesn't necessarily sponsor the evils of murder and rape and robbery. In fact, those things go against what Satan has in mind. Remember, Satan's ultimate goal is to supplant God. I will, I will. Remember all the I wills we studied? He wants perfect environment. I mean, that's what he wants to do. He wants to show he can do these things. He can develop equality. He can have love and all this other nonsense, which are all lies. So the interesting question is, how much does Satan rely on the old sin nature, and how much does it frustrate his plans as well? Because it does. So we start here. He has aroused one from the east, which is Cyrus the Great, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. To his feet. Feet means we have a mission for you, Cyrus. You're going to be walking. You're going to be doing something for me. And what would Cyrus do? Well, again, I know some of you are historians, some of you are not, so I'll rewind the tape one more time. The southern kingdom was wiped out in 586 by the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, that had their headquarters in the great city of Babylon. And they were thrown out of power by Cyrus, the Persian, and the Medes in one night. And Daniel, of course, was a witness to this. And we studied this in the book of Daniel already. And when Cyrus conquered Babylon, he also did a number on the Assyrians. He decreed that the Jews that wanted to go back to Jerusalem, which is in ruins right now, could go. And when we get to the book of Nehemiah one of these days, we'll see those provisions and how these things worked out in the grace of God. But it was Cyrus the Great that gave permission for the Jews to do that. We know from archaeological evidence, we have stone tablets or clay tablets that are recorded from the king's library that this was his general policy for a lot of people, not just the Jews. And we don't have the one that he decreed for the Jews to go back. We do have the one from Artaxerxes, which is in the line of the Persians in 445. We have that decree telling the Jews that they could go back to the land and rebuild their temple. Rebuild their main plaza and street system. And that was a significant marker because Daniel said, from that time, when that decree goes out, you're going to have 70 weeks will be determined for the Jews for the rest of their history. We studied that in Daniel already. So Cyrus is going to come in and wipe out the Chaldeans who wiped out the Jews, the southern kingdom. Why was the southern kingdom wiped out? Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 to 33. They're under the cycles of discipline. They're negative to doctrine, and the hammer was lowered on them. And God gave them every opportunity, every period of grace to turn it back around, and they refused to do it. They almost got wiped out in the day of Isaiah. because 586 is when Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean delivered the death blow to the Jews in Jerusalem, tearing down their temple and burning it all down. The Assyrians under Sennacherib in 701 almost gave the death blow to the Jews in Jerusalem in his day, in Isaiah's day, but it didn't happen because there was enough positive believers to hold it together, including King Hezekiah, who we already studied, and how he was under the sin unto death, and he turned it around, and Jesus Christ went out and wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one day. So it's no problem for God to protect the Jews and guard the Jews, but it's the law of consequences. You turn against God, and that's what's going to happen to you. But there's always a remnant that comes back. So Isaiah refers in his predictions, as we've already studied, how the Chaldeans would come in and carry these people off to Babylon. Remember, we studied that already. But he also said a remnant will come back. And Cyrus is going to come back and do a number on the Chaldeans, and he will give the decree that will bring the Jews back into the land. Of course, the remnant that will come back also refers to the second coming, and that's the real remnant that will come back, the great time. So the same pattern is set. So that's Cyrus. And he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings and makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. The Persians were a mighty military machine, and they lasted for quite some time. They lasted all the way up until Alexander the Great came in and did a number on them around circa 300 B.C., so they had a several hundred year span mighty empire that extended across all the Middle East, and even they made some forays out to the islands of Greece, as we know. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Now, it says this also refers, if you're a student of Assyriology, you'll know that the Persian military slipped by the Assyrian army in a great flanking maneuver, and were able to pull it off in a winter march before they came back around and clobbered the Assyrians. Because usually these armies in the ancient world, they wouldn't fight in the winter. They would campaign in the summer and the spring, and then they go back to where they came from and go in their bivouacs in the winter. But the Persians took advantage of that, and they moved during the winter and moved right past the Assyrians, and they were able to roll them up on the flank. And this refers to that feat, which happened about 100 plus years before Isaiah made this prediction. And it was very fantastic because the Assyrians were like, really, like, how'd that happen? And next thing they knew, the Persians and the Medes had rubbed them out along with the Babylonians, around the Chaldeans that lived in the mighty kingdom of Babylon. It says, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He." This is the great I Am. When Moses said, "Who are you?" "I am." "I am the self-existing one," is what it literally says. And of course, "I'm the first and with the last." That's exactly what John wrote in the book of Revelation. Remember? "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." That's the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet, and they wrote in the Koine Greek. So God is everything. He has no beginning. He has no end. He made time. And he controls history, consistent with his directive will. Verse 5, "The coastlands," and these again are the, I'll just call them the continents. "The continents have seen and are afraid, and the ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong." Now this is again a prediction of the rising Persian and the Median Empire, because they had to conquer a lot of the other people that the Assyrians had already conquered, plus the Assyrians, plus the Chaldeans. And so these people were saying, well, these people are these mountain people, because the Medes came out of the hills. Oh, we can take these guys. They said, well, they're not that strong, so let's just encourage each other with good words. And so one of their strategies was to make more gods. We just need to hammer out some more idols, and that'll ward off these rising Persians and the Medes. "So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter." This is God's irony. We're going to see some irony again at the end of Isaiah 41, which I didn't bring out in the Sunday service, probably because I forgot to turn on my tape and I wasn't concentrating on the irony that I put down in my notes. This is irony. You know, we're going to make these idols out of wood. The carpenter makes them out of wood, and you overlay them with gold. But then to keep them from falling over, we got to take nails and nail the feet down to a board. Because it's very embarrassing when you're worshiping the idols and requesting them to help you when they teeter and fall over. So this is divine humor. So go ahead and put some nails in them, fellows. That's about how stupid you are for thinking you're going to be delivered by idols. Verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." Abraham, my friend, of course, refers to the fact that Abraham reached spiritual maturity. Now, we use the word spirituality in the church age in two different ways. It's very confusing because you got to, when somebody says, "Why you're spiritual," you got to kind of stop them and say, "Okay, what do you mean?" Because spirituality is a technical term to indicate that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be a baby and spiritual because it's simply a matter of being filled with the Spirit. How do you do it? Rebound. You name a known sin. "Father, I stole bubble gum on the way to Bible class." Boom, you're back in fellowship. Now you're a spiritual believer. But we also use the term spirituality in terms of a sliding scale, which indicates that you're either a baby believer or a mature believer. So you can say, "Wow, you're a spiritual believer." You could be saying that you recognize that someone has a lot of Bible doctrine circulating in their brain, and therefore they're on their way to maturity or they're a mature believer. So it depends on the context when you hear that word spiritual. And I use it myself. You got to kind of listen to context. So you can be a spiritual believer and have great spirituality. Or you can be a spiritual believer and have very little spirituality. See how I did that? Figured out that one. Okay, I know it's early in the morning, but that's how we use that term in the English language. So here, Abraham is designated as a friend of God. That's one of the titles for a spiritual believer. Now, their faith rest technique is how they had fellowship with their Creator. Our technique is different. We use the faith rest technique as a problem-solving device, but it's not how we gain spirituality. We gain it by the rebound technique. And that is, we name a sin, we call it rebound, and we're put back in fellowship, filling with the Holy Spirit. They obtained spirituality, quote-unquote, in the same way, because how did they get fellowship with their Creator? They used the rebound technique, as we do, but they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit when they rebounded. They were back in the faith rest technique when they rebounded. See Hebrews chapter 11. So they use the same technique, but the results are different. Why are they different? Because we're church age and they're Old Testament. We are royal family, they're family. We have a different responsibility before the Lord than they did. However, there's a parallel in terms of maturity. They reach maturity, we reach maturity. Now, you will be greater in terms of your spiritual rewards than they will be. And that's just the way it is. Remember, equality is a lie. That's one of the siren songs of the doctrine of good and evil. Because we must all be equal. Because equality is the only thing that will make us happy. Not true. It's a lie. Equality will not make you happy. In fact, in the military, I know some people that if you made them an officer, they'd be totally miserable. They love being a first sergeant. And we said, "No, we're going to promote you. In recognition of your great skills, we're going to make you a second lieutenant." And they flop. They can't handle it. So equality is never the answer. It's a lie. And equality is only a platform for arrogant people. And what they really mean when they demand equality is what? "We want to overtake you." They use the term, but they really don't mean it. They want to be superior. It's a great trap, because who's against equality? Well, if you're a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, raise your hand really high, because you are against equality. Equality is not the solution to man's problems. And this is demonstrated time and time and time again. It will be demonstrated in the millennium. One last great time in the millennium. Everybody's equal. And yet what happens? Well, it doesn't solve the problem of a spiritually dead human. Because in the millennium, whatever it starts out with, let's say the millennium starts out with 100,000 humans on the earth. Well, they're going to copulate, and in no time at all, you're going to have millions and millions of humans. And these humans, many of them will be unbelievers. In perfect environment, everybody equal, they turn against God, their creator. Equality, obviously, is never the answer. So, Abraham, of course, is in a different dispensation, but he's called a friend of God because it recognizes that he reached maturity. So, as we noted last time, God loves all believers the same because we have his righteousness, but all believers don't love God the same. Only the believer that's mature can love God. I call it returning fire. You can't return fire unless you know Bible doctrine. Impossible. Now, Abraham, we studied him before. We might do a special series on Abraham and David one of these days and go into more details, but we know from our thumbnail sketch that he was a rotten SOB most of his Christian life. He was a weasel. He failed many, many times, but he kept going. And eventually, grace caught on, and he had that ultimate test where he was told to take Isaac and cut his throat, and that's exactly what he was going to do. Because he applied Bible doctrine to the test. And we know from the New Testament exactly what he was thinking. He relied on the Lord, faith rest technique. Hey, if I kill Isaac, God will bring him back to life. Because God has promised through Isaac, the Messiah will come and all nations will be blessed through his line. And God can't lie. So he applied several Bible doctrines as he was sharpening his knife. And he was on. He was going to kill that kid. And of course, the angel of the Lord stopped him. And we have a lot of parallels there. God will sacrifice his only son for our sins, where Isaac was going to sacrifice his son. And, of course, the sacrifice was a human sacrifice. And he also knew that human sacrifice was an abomination to the Lord. Jews were never told to sacrifice humans. That was what the heathens did. They sacrificed their own kids. But Abraham trusted in the Lord. That was a huge test for him. Huge. It would be a huge test for anybody. Who's going to kill their kid? Because you're going to have all sorts of questions about it. But he had faith in the Lord, and he reached that point, of course, circa 100 years old. Verse 9, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you." Israel is called the servant. They had a special mission for God. God never rejected the Jews. It's the Jews that rejected God. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you." You notice we've got another parenthesis within the parentheses here. Isaiah was talking about Cyrus the Great and how he's going to roll up all these things. And now, of course, he's jumping into another parenthesis within that parenthesis about the Jews and his special relationship with them. "Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God is righteous. God cannot lie. He will uphold you no matter what happens. I will keep you safe. Verse 11, "Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand." So he upholds you with his right hand, and he upholds your right hand. The right hand, of course, is the most of us are right-handed. It stands for strength and the ability to do things. "Who says to you, do not fear, I will help you?" Well, God says it. Fear, of course, the doctrine of fear is in your handout. And fear has two ways it's used in the Bible. One in a good way, one in a bad way. The good way means ultimate respect. You have fear for somebody. Ultimate respect. The bad way is an emotional sin. You're afraid. Oh my golly, what's going to happen to me? Look at all these Assyrians outside the wall. We're going to fall apart and cry. No, just tell them to go to blazes. God's promised the city's not fallen, and you guys can't take this city. That would be fear of respect for the Lord versus those that are emotional and have a fear where they fall apart. They flunk the test. "Do not fear, you worm Jacob." I didn't really emphasize this last time, but this is a wonderful thing because the word Jacob means cheater, swindler. I think you might have the word supplanter, which is an old English word, which means four-flusher. Anybody know what a four-flusher is? I'm dating myself. A four-flusher is a swindler. You can Google that word. Four-flusher. And so, Jacob's a worm. He was always a worm. Worms are worthless, particularly ones that stink. Those little stink worms we have in Texas, they get in the house, you can't pick them up because they secrete all over you. So, They're absolutely worthless. A worm is like the lowest form of creature you can imagine. They're good for absolutely nothing. And that's all of us. We're all worms. We're no damn good. There's nothing that recommends us to God. you have a letter of recommendation where you send it to somebody as a great person. God ain't giving you a letter of recommendation as an unbeliever. You basically say, this person is absolutely worthless. Hopeless, helpless, and worthless. Who's going to hire that? Nobody. And that's the letter of recommendation that God would write for the unbeliever. Absolutely worthless. Relative to God, we're all absolutely worms. So do not fear, you worm Jacob. This is an indication that the Jews don't earn it. They don't deserve it. None of us do. And of course, the word Jacob reflects the fact that the worthless part, absolutely worthless. In fact, his brother Esau was a much better human being than Jacob, as we studied before. And yet, God said, Jacob I love and Esau I hate. And if you don't have Bible doctrine, you'll never break that riddle, folks. Impossible. How could God hate the noble brother Esau that forgave Jacob and was nice and kind and all those things? And how could he love the swindler, the cheater, the mommy's boy, the liar, Jacob? Well, how is that possible? Well, we know the answer. Jacob had this and Esau didn't. I just pointed to plus R on the board. Jacob had the righteousness of God imputed to his soul. That's how God loved Jacob, because he has his righteousness. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. Esau didn't. Esau never was a born-again believer, and he rejected the grace of God. He wanted to use his good works to get to God. And he was a good guy. Relative to other humans, he was a nice guy. You'd probably want to hang around Esau and have a beer with him than sniveling, cowardly Jacob. Guy's a weasel. You'd have to hold on to your wallet every time you went out with him somewhere, because he'd steal it. Esau, you could loan him $20, he'd pay you back $25 with interest. Not a problem at all. Yet God says, I hate Jacob. Now, God doesn't hate. This is language of accommodation, so we can understand the divine viewpoint. But that's the difference. Legalists will never understand that. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And they can't understand because they don't know grace. They don't know about the righteousness of God imputed to you. They have no idea what Romans is all about, because Romans makes it very, very clear. If you don't have the righteousness of God, you're going to hell. And how do you get it? You simply have faith alone in Christ alone. So Jacob the swindler, the worm, you men of Israel. Now Israel, of course, his name was changed to Israel when he reached maturity, because Jacob got there. If that worm can get there, you can get there. I know that. If Peter can get there, you can get there. You men of Israel, which of course is the name he gave, which means, which refers to God and his protection. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah also uses this Redeemer terminology, I believe in chapter 49. We'll get to that. It's also used in Jacob. The Holy One of Israel is Jesus Christ, and he's the Redeemer. What is a Redeemer? It's someone that buys you back. We are all born in the slave market of sin. A slave can't purchase the freedom of another slave. Someone has to buy it, and that's Christ. And what's the price tag? The price tag is his death on the cross. That's the price tag that God the Father demands. I can't give you my righteousness until the sin thing is taken off the table. And that sin thing is taken off the table by the efficacious work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We call it unlimited atonement. That's the price tag. He bought us back with the price, which is his blood. Now, it's not the literal blood. It's the blood of Christ is another doctrine. It stands for the work of Christ on the cross, where he took every sin that every human ever did in his own body, past, present, and future, and he was judged by God the Father for all those sins. We should have been judged. He was judged. That's why he redeemed us back. Now, that's a fact of history, but you still have to take advantage of this fact. You have to say, I'll take it. I'll take it. Because some slaves, when the Redeemer comes in and says, hey, I paid for your freedom, you know, get on the wagon, I'm taking you out of here. Don't want to go. I refuse to do it. Don't want it. I want to be a slave. I do not want to be free. That's basically what these idiots are saying. I don't want it. And so the Redeemer looks at you and says, really? Yeah, really, I don't want it. Why? Because I want to free myself. I want to free myself. Well, how are you going to do that? By my works. I don't need you to do the work for me. I'll do it myself. I will do it by my fruit stand, a.k.a. Cain. I don't need your work, Father, God. They don't call him Father. I don't need the work of God. I'll do my own work. and I will save myself. And of course, human good is called darkness, and grace is called the light. But that's about how stupid people are. It's about as stupid as taking nails and hammering it into the foot of an idol so you can pray to it. What's your idol? Your good deeds, your works, all your BS. Verse 15, behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. These are the Jews. This refers to the time of the second coming. Christ will pulverize everything. And the Jews, of course, are going to be the centerpiece for the world for the thousand-year millennium. And nobody's going to mess with the Jews anymore. And will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Who's the Holy One of Israel? Well, we already answered that in verse 14. Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel. Remember, the word holy has two components: righteousness and justice. That equals holiness. The afflicted, verse 17, and needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. The Jews have always been afflicted, but God will not forsake them. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. So remember, Isaiah is making this prophecy about how the Jews in the southern kingdom are going to be wiped out. But he's giving them a guarantee that there's a future time. Yeah, they're going to be afflicted, and they're going to be horribly afflicted by the Chaldeans. We study this in Psalm 119 with the death march from Jerusalem to Babylon. But there will come a time when God will restore his people in the millennium. Now, he'll restore them when Cyrus comes in. We got that. But then they're going to flunk again, right? The Romans are going to wipe them out in 70 AD. That pattern repeats itself with the Jews and the various nations that arise and fall in human history. But there will come a time when the ultimate regathering will never be broken up again. And that's what Isaiah is referring to here, verse 18. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land foundations of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was made out of acacia wood, which stands for Jesus Christ. And it was covered in pure gold, which stands for the deity of Jesus Christ. Acacia wood often stands for the humanity of Jesus Christ. The cedar, of course, is something that's very tall and powerful. The myrtle and the olive tree, of course, stands for the Jews. The Jews are depicted as an olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created, again, Jesus Christ. This is a passage, this is a concept Isaiah has repeated many times, where the lion is going to lie down with the lamb, and the nature will be restored to its original state, and all these wonderful things will happen in the natural environment after the second coming, during the millennium. Verse 21, present your case, the Lord says, bring forth your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them. Here we've got another parenthesis. We're actually going back to the main point covered in Isaiah 41, verses 6 to 7, about the idols. Because this is in contrast, Isaiah is making a prophecy about what God's going to do. And now he's going back with irony about what idols are going to do, including Jews and Gentiles that rely on idols. So he says, okay, I presented my case, you present your case, says the Lord says. Bring forth your strong, we've got an ellipsis here, arguments. The King of Jacob says, in other words, he's the King of Jacob, which is God. I presented my case, I've given you an outline of what I'm going to do, both with the near stuff. I already told you I'm going to wipe you out with the Chaldeans, but Cyrus will bring you back. And then ultimately, we're going to have the millennium, the second coming. I'm going to open up all these wonderful things for my people. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Can your idols tell you it's going to take place? You know, can your Jean Dixon, which when I was a kid, there was a person, she was a soothsayer named Jean Dixon. She used to have a horoscope column in the newspapers. And we have these other nuts today. Make these prophecies and predictions about things. And, of course, a lot of these nuts are around, the rapture's around the corner, brother. And they sell their phony baloney books or whatever, and the seven moons and the eight this and the earthquake in Jerusalem and all this stuff. And they never happen. And they never say, I'm sorry, and they never give you a refund on the money when you bought their phony baloney book. Anyway, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. In other words, it's easy to talk about a prophecy and make predictions about things that already happened. Well, give us something that's going to happen in the future, all you soothsayers. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, verse 23, that we may know that you are gods. Now, we also know that the Jews are called gods because we're all gods. We're all in union. That's true. That's the secondary meaning. But the primary meaning is, remember, they're making proclamations that their gods are going to deliver them. The Jews did the same thing. And the Gentiles are saying, our gods are greater than the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. That's why we have repeated this phrase throughout, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. I've told you what's going to happen. What about your idols? Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So, this has a reference, of course, a secondary meaning, and I emphasize that on Sunday, is that we are an abomination. We're a worm like Jacob. Well, we already got that passage. So let's do the other meaning, which refers back and folds back in with the idol terminology. Your idols, you can anxiously look about because you're praying to your idols and you're kind of anxious. Are they making the Persian stop? Is it working? No, I don't think it's working. And behold, you are of no account. You boys are worthless. And your work, which is, what's the work? Making these frickin' idols, amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So he here, you're going to choose these idols, is an abomination, and you're an abomination. So you're a worm if you're an unbeliever, and you're an abomination if you turn to idols to tell you about what's going to happen or to do anything of that nature. Again, I mentioned that Isaiah was heavily criticized before the Dead Sea Scrolls by liberal scholars. Well, this can't be. How could Isaiah make these predictions about Cyrus? Obviously, it was written after Cyrus came. Impossible. Because in their mind, it is impossible. And I agree with them. It's easy to make a prediction after the events occurred. Same thing with Daniel. How did Daniel know about the goat, which is identified with the Greeks? And how did he know about all these? It had to be written after the fact. With the Dead Sea Scrolls and with the discovery of the Isaiah Scroll, or the British say it, the Isaiah Scroll, which is dated around 350 B.C., that argument's kind of gone away. Because that's a copy of a copy of a copy. And therefore, it was written when Isaiah said it was written. So, you don't really hear these critiques anymore. It's kind of gone by the wayside. But liberals always come up with some critique. They'll go on to the next critique. Well, David never really existed. And then they found about a decade ago, they found a piece of pottery that was in a dump pile, and it talked about the house of David. So yes, the house of David did exist. Jerusalem's been wiped clean many times by conquering armies. And when you wipe an area clean, like when the Chaldeans came in and wiped out in 586, man, they leveled the place. So when you come back and rebuild things, you collect all the rubble and you put them in a ditch and you start new things. So it's really hard when you're building on a mountaintop to get down to strata. But we have found, of course, in the rubble, and they're finding it all the time, arrowheads from the Babylonian conquest in 586 that are Babylonian arrowheads. Well, how'd they get there? Well, the Babylonians brought them there when they conquered the city in 586. In fact, the Babylonians conquered the city three times. There were three waves that Nebuchadnezzar had against the Jews, culminating with the total destruction in 586. Verse 25. Now we're going back to the other parenthesis, which is the beginning of the chapter. I have aroused one from the north. This is Cyrus. Remember, we talked about verses 1 and 2, Cyrus. Now we're going back to Cyrus again. And that's we've got a lot of parentheses within here. I have aroused one from the north. Now, north of what? Well, it's north of Babylon, because from the perspective of when the Jews are writing this, when Isaiah's writing this, the Jews aren't in Jerusalem. They're in Babylon. And he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name. Cyrus is a believer. He's a born-again believer. That's one of the things that made him great. And he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? In other words, who's made this prophecy? The Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ. And of course, he's making it through God the Holy Spirit, who inspires the writers of Scripture without altering their personality to write down exactly what God wants them to write down. Or from the former times, that we might say, he is right. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. So Isaiah is recognizing when, and we're going to see this in chapter 44, when he names names, that's kind of dangerous if you're phony baloney. Because you name very specific things, like Christ will be born in Bethlehem, very precise predictions, and it don't come true, not a good thing. Because the Bible's either all true or it's not true. And if there's one mistake in the Bible, you got to throw the whole thing out. But there is no mistakes in the Bible. There's only mistakes, as it were, or lies, by minimalists and people that take the Bible out of context. So Isaiah is recognizing, hey, I'm giving you a prophecy that's very precise. So what does that mean? So he's kind of mocking people. He's probably looking down the annals of time at these idiots that were writing in the 1920s about how Isaiah's all phony, the 1930s and 40s. And it was a very popular thing in theological schools. And you can read all about this. Oh, yeah, it's all but BS. There's no way this guy could know this stuff. And now he's mocking these people through the annals of time, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. I love it. Just really good. He says, surely there is no one who proclaimed. Surely there is no one else who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one. And there is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? In other words, you idols and you other false prophets, you can't make any predictions. What you predict is all nonsense. And remember, he's also looking down to the prophets that were advising the last king of Israel, which we'll call him the king of Israel, but it's the king of the southern kingdom, because they were getting advice to resist Nebuchadnezzar. The only person that was bucking the advice was the prophet Jeremiah. Do not listen to these false prophets. Do not listen to them. Do not revolt against the king Nebuchadnezzar. Don't do it. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar knew that Jeremiah was the only one that was offering that advice. And that's why he pensioned Jeremiah when the Chaldeans came in and took Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had strict orders. Do not touch a hair on Jeremiah's head. I want him brought to me immediately so I can praise him, honor him, and pension him for the rest of his life. And that's exactly what happened. So Jeremiah is a beautiful picture of the mature believer. No matter what happens all around you, God can protect you. So don't worry about if this country goes to hell in a handbag. You won't. God will protect you. Verse 28, but when I look, there is no one, there is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. And so we now close the parentheses on the big picture. And we also, we could do another little parentheses because Isaiah went right back to parallel this with Isaiah 41, 6 and 7. He went right back and said, Cyrus is going to do this. Nobody can make predictions except for God. My predictions are precise. He mocked these people. He said, you are worthless and your idols are worthless. And period, over and out. With that, we'll bow our head. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for your logistical grace. We thank you for your grace in all aspects of our lives. We pray that these things will be a source of blessing and a reminder to us of your magnificence and the fact that you cannot lie and that you keep your word in all things. In Christ's name, amen.